Jesus says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because the redemption is drawing near. In the name of Jesus, amen. So as the church year draws to a close, we think more about that day. The Dies Irae, Latin for the day of wrath. In the old hymnal, the TLH, there's a hymn, the Dies Irae 607. It is 19 verses. Day of wrath, O day of mourning. And as you go through those verses, you see that this day recalls the fact that this age and this creation will one day come to an end. And it will not come sweetly and it will not come serenely, but it will come like a consuming fire, like the prophet Malachi says, burning everything and reducing this world's glory to dust and to ash. Quickly, yes, but the end will not all come at once, as Jesus says. Rather, it will be kind of like a woman laboring to deliver her child. So it is that we live mindful of the brevity and the toilsome nature of this life. Though we are children of the new heavens and the new earth, we watch as the old heaven and the old earth pass away. And the contractions, they cause much consternation, do they not? There is no epidural and there is no nerve block in this case. We see, we hear, and we feel frightful and dreadful things. We're even given terrifying visions by our Lord and predictions that are certain to come to pass. And why? Why is Jesus telling us all about this tunnel of terror? False prophets and forged gospels. Global warfare and ecological disasters, scarcity of food and widespread disease. And then persecution of his faithful disciples, even their own death. And this by a sword that might even be wielded by those who live under the same roof, bear the same name, or sleep in the same bed. Why? Well, some might say, that we would agitatedly shuffle around and be anxious about all of it. That we would frantically look busy so as not to be left behind. That every sign in the sky and every bump in the night would melt our hearts with fear and we would think, this is it, he's coming, it's over. No, not really, none of that. Rather, in the midst of so much darkness and dread, so much inexplicable pain and suffering, our Lord would have us cling to his precious promises. And the promise is simply this. Our redemption draws near. Which is to say, Jesus is coming to rescue us. And that's what we want to focus on. The promise in the midst of peril and perdition. Now, a bit of context. Jesus speaks these ominous words on Holy Tuesday, 4 days before he's crucified. He's in the temple teaching and he's arguing with the Jewish leaders and they're trying to trick him and they repeatedly fail. He stumps them with this question regarding Psalm 110. And right before our text, St. Luke tells us that there was a widow in the temple giving from her poverty. And as Jesus commends this faithful widow for her generosity, many were overcome with the beauty of the temple, the nobility of its stones, the exquisite craftsmanship of it all. And as Jesus is listening to their flattery of man's workmanship, he turns to them and he says, look, as for these things that you see, all this, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You can imagine the astonishment that they might have felt at these words. And yet the disciples get up enough nerve to ask Jesus, well, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when these things are about to take place? And perhaps what is so difficult about the text overall is that the disciples thought that these two events would happen together. That is to say, that they thought that when the temple would be destroyed, that the end of the world would come. Yet so far, those events are separated by 1,995 years and counting. And Jesus knew this. He knew his disciples would see what he had predicted. And he also knows what we see now with our eyes and what we feel with our hearts. And so that we would endure to the end and be saved, he tells us how it's going to be for us in these end of days. And he tells us this, that nation will fight against nation, that wars and rumors of wars will fill the airwaves. But the end is not yet. So as you often may experience or you know of people who do, that when they hear of breaking news of global conflict and bloodshed and think, this is the end, Jesus is like, nope, not the end. Essentially, this is simply life under the curse of Eden. This is what it looks to live outside the Garden of Eden, outside the pure and perfect garden of our first parents. This, my friends, is what nations do. They wrestle for power and resources and glory, and what is the result? Man's blood waters the earth. And if that were not bad enough, Jesus tells us that the nations will persecute the church. Christians will be dragged into synagogues and to stand before governors and kings, and some will be put to death, and all will be hated. This is a sobering reminder to us that the nations will never be fond of the church, of the Christian church. They will never desire to heed her voice, to speak as she speaks, to walk as she walks. And while the world, yes, will hate the church does not hate the world. There is no command in the Bible from Jesus that the church is to hate the world. For she does not meet hatred with more hatred. Rather, she speaks light into the darkness, love into the rage, peace into the chaos, forgiveness into the sin. Think of St. Stephen. While being stoned to death, essentially quotes his Lord. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Why? Because we are not sons of the evil one or sons of this age. We are sons of God and the sons of the new age. And so we sow salt and light into the world, not repaying evil with evil, but overcoming evil with the goodness of the truth and the grace of the gospel. And this impresses upon us the nature of the Christian life in these end of days. Our current Synod President once quipped the following. He says, I will retire at home, my predecessor will retire in jail, and his predecessor will be martyred. Now, this isn't to say that Matthew Harrison is a prophet, no. But it's simply to point out that the church will never be at home in the world. The Christian life is marked by suffering and martyrdom and persecution. We expect it. We are ready to go. After all, we have in our confirmation vows the martyr's vow. You remember? Do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church and to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it? And you said, yes, I do, by the grace of God. So every Christian, in a sense, is a martyr, a witness, a confessor, though not are all martyred, such as St. Peter was, or St. Stephen, or St. Andrew, etc. But as we go as martyrs, we do not go without a promise. And the promise is simply this. Not a hair of your head will perish. But then you wonder, how is that possible? How is it that the Christian is put to death, but he does not perish? That doesn't make any sense. Well, the answer might be found in that familiar reformational hymnic line of Luther, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, though these all be gone, our victory has been won, the kingdom ours remaineth. That is to say that though everything be taken from you in this earthly life, you do not perish, but your body and your life are kept by Jesus, held and protected by him in his love and his mercy. You will be raised on the last day. This is the Christian faith, that we should have no doubt that our mortal flesh will rise again on the last day. So these are the expected labor pains that Jesus tells us that his church will endure as she looks for the new world while standing in the old one. Wars, persecution, hatred, and even death. And amid it all, we are called to be, that is, martyrs, confessors, to give the good confession. Now, beginning with verse 20, Jesus has this prediction regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this didn't happen immediately. He gives this prediction or this promise in the spring year of 33 AD. It does not happen until August 10th of the year 70 AD. But here's the amazing thing. In Eusebius' church's history, we are told that because the church heeded the warning of Jesus, all the Christians got out of Jerusalem and not a single Christian was killed in the Roman siege. Rather, they ran for the hills and they settled outside this little town called Pella, which was on the other side of the Jordan River, this rocky and mountainous place. While all the people who did not heed the warning of Jesus did the exact opposite. They ran into the city and perished. So the warning of Jesus is very specific to that event. And apparently, if you have enough money to get to Rome, you can see the arch that celebrates this destruction. And then as we move to the end of the text, Jesus tells us about the signs of the end. That this is his second coming, as we know. He's coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. And when he says that when you see these signs, he tells you to straighten up and lift up your head. Why? Because your redemption is drawing near. We do this every time we confess the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. We believe that our Lord will come to judge the living and the dead, and that we look for the resurrection of the dead. And we look for the life of the world to come. This is hard, though. This is hard. It's hard to straighten a bowed head that is bowed in suffering and persecution and difficulty. And I do think that the devil loves to stir our conscience and to put doubt in our minds about the doctrines of the church, especially about the doctrine of the last things, about the end. He loves to poison the promise of a new life and a new world with the perpetual sight of a broken world and a decaying world. So through the constant whispers of, did God really say, it's hard to see the graveyard as Luther once described it, as a burial ground that does not indicate the heap of a heap of dead people, but rather a field full of kernels, God's kernels, Luther says, which will vernally blossom forth and grow more beautifully than ever could be imagined. This is hard. And I don't know about you, but I can find myself, based upon the devil's instigations, when walking around a graveyard or riding by a graveyard on my bike, etc., that you wonder, will those beloved people that I saw go down into the earth, those ashes I committed to the ground in hope of the resurrection, will that truly happen? Will the mortal put on immortality? Will the corruptible become gloriously incorruptible? As St. Paul says. And the answer is yes. Jesus promises it. He will keep your life from all evil, even the evil of death. But the devil loves to stir my conscience with the thoughts of death having the last say, of feeling like an eternal orphan, that I've been left behind. The promise of the resurrection, kind of an idle tale, as the apostles once thought, on no less the morning of the resurrection. And perhaps maybe why this sits on my mind this past week was because we naturally sort of plan on that the days don't change much. It can get where life just seems like the days bleed together. Today is awfully a lot like yesterday, and tomorrow is given to be a lot like the day before. But then that moment comes when life actually does change, when the end of something does happen, or judgment falls, or death breaks in, and then it all just seems so final. Death is just then this rupture in life that forever alters life, and generally not for the better. So we realize that there is a day, there is this last day for everyone. And we are not the only people who believe this. In fact, there are those who do not profess any belief in God, but yet believe in a last day. Whether it's a great asteroid hitting the earth, or solar evolution, or the sun getting so hot that the earth becomes uninhabitable, whatever it is, everyone thinks that the world is going to end. But our Lord tells us that when it does end, His children, you and me, are not to be afraid. We are to cling to His promises. And why? Because that last day is a day that He comes in glory to restore you to the glory that you once had and beheld in a garden long ago. The first man, Adam, is wholly redeemed by the last man, Jesus Christ. Though all are judged and die in Adam, all are forgiven and all are redeemed in Jesus. The last day for you, dear Christian, is indeed a rescue mission. And to be good stewards of that promise, we lift up our heads in joy and expectation in three particular ways. The first thing we do, as we did at the beginning of the service, is that we repent. We know that the last day is a day of judgment, and we know that we cannot escape that judgment by our works, by our life's achievements, or by our loved ones ascribing great things to those achievements. So we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ. But that is what it means to be ready and full of wisdom as the last day approaches. It's having that oil of faith as the clock ticks away to that midnight hour. Second, from repentance and faith comes love of neighbor. We recognize that we don't have forever to accomplish the good works that our Lord has called us to do. We have burdens to bear in love and to do the hard things which are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So we live in love towards our neighbor, because one day it will be the last day to love and care and serve our neighbor. St. John reminds us this way. He says that we do the works of Him who sent us while it is still day, for the night comes when no man can work. And finally, we long and we look for this day, for it will be a day of grand deliverance. For the one who comes to judge the living and the dead has saved us from that very judgment. He's joined Himself to your flesh to die your death, to take upon His flesh your sins that have your name on it. And He does this out of love and grace and mercy to give you a new creation where all you can see and all you can feel is an old one that is mired in perpetual darkness, death, and perhaps these hellish roundabouts. For the one who comes with fire has already consumed everything with the forgiveness of sins, with His death and His cross-forged life. Dear Christian, this is our joy and our peace, that judgment isn't drawing near for us, but acquittal. Not affliction, but peace. Not rejection, but redemption. Not death, but life. So fear not, for Jesus is the first and the last, the living one. He died, and behold, He is alive forever, and He holds the keys of death and Hades, and He comes to rescue you. In the name of Jesus, amen.